Well, this passage that we are going to be diving in today is perhaps one of the most challenging and difficult passages that we could find in all of Moses' writings. In fact, biblical scholars say that in these first five books of the Bible, edited by Moses and other biblical writers, are probably some of the most difficult to comprehend. In fact, there are various interpretations of this passage, and I'm not so sure any of us really have it 100% right when it comes to this. For what we're going to see there is something challenging, but I don't want us to get bogged down in trying to figure out exactly what this is all about. A lot of books have been written, a lot of videos, a lot of messages, but we can get so caught up in trying to figure out these difficult things that we miss the obvious and central message of what is taking place here at the beginning of the sixth chapter here in this event that is the prelude to the flood. And the central theme of this passage is the devastating corruption and wickedness of the human race that has reached a certain height. The world has been thrust into some kind of darkness and pollution and corruption to a magnitude that God evaluates it and he says it's a great evil. And God is going to do something about it, the judgment of the flood. Now you might be thinking, well, we could say the same thing of our world today, couldn't we? That our world is evil, that our world is corrupt, that our world is plunged in darkness and sin and wickedness and depravity are on the increase. That there is no limit to the lengths that humanity will go to do evil, to do perverse things, to engage in wickedness and depravity. We could certainly assess our world and say that it's in a pretty sad shape. That it needs Jesus, right? That it needs salvation. It needs restoration and renewal. And I think God would have the same evaluation of our world today, like he did at this particular time in the history of humanity. And what we're going to look at here is these conditions that were part of the world right before the judgment of the flood. And we're going to see in these difficult passages here, God's evaluation. It's just going to be stated plainly for us, even though the language is going to seem kind of cryptic and really tough to wrestle with and figure out. And then we're going to close with really, why does this matter to us? Right? Why is this important to us? What can we learn from this? How can we grow in our understanding of the gospel? And the main point today is simply this. As we look at that passage, we're going to see that humanity reaches a new level of depravity, a new level of wickedness that's going to result in God's judgment. Humanity reaches a new level of wickedness and depravity that results in God's judgment. Let's turn to the word of the Lord. The first four verses of the sixth chapter of Genesis hear the word of the Lord. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. This is the word of the Lord. I've titled this next section in our outline here, The Defilement of Humanity. The Defilement of Humanity. And in it, we're going to walk through what does it mean by the sons of God? What's taking place here? And try to wrestle a little bit with understanding who are the Nephilim? What is that all about? What is it referring to there? Specifically, we're going to look at what could be so grievous, what could be so wicked, so detestable, so evil, as to cause the Lord to bring about such a catastrophic judgment like the deluge. The world inundated with water, wiping out all of humanity, every living thing wiped off of the face of the earth. I mean, how bad could it have been for it to reach this level? But this passage tells us exactly what that is and why that is. It's the prelude to the flood. It's the lead up to the main act of judgment. Now, we're going to look at verse 3, where it says, my spirit shall not abide with man any longer. His days shall be 120 years. We're going to look at that next week, okay, in light of the following verses after this, all right? So we're going to focus on verse 1, 2, and 4 today. But I want you to take note that it's interesting that this particular portion of Scripture comes at the end of what is the second book of Genesis that began in chapter 5. Where it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That's where this story falls into place. Now, if you recall, when it's listing out the line of Adam through Seth, the last patriarch mentioned there is Noah. So this is the story now that precedes the third book of Genesis, which is the generations of Noah. So that's interesting. This is where it falls into place. So before you get to that section, we get this powerful description of the corruption, the pollution, the defilement of the earth. And that is what brings about the judgment of the flood. So it's important for us to understand that. Now, verse 1 starts, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. What we find there is the fleshing out of the creation mandate, the dominion mandate. God tells Adam, right, be fruitful and what? Multiply. This is exactly what's taking place. Man is beginning to flourish and multiply and spread out, and they're bearing children. They are reproducing. Humanity is following the divine directive here. They're having lots of babies. Mission accomplished, right? That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And what we saw last week when we looked at Adam's line through Seth, that each time a patriarch was named, and it lists the next born patriarch, it says, and they also had other sons and daughters. So we know all of them had multiple children. We looked at the enormous lifespan of these individuals in the line of Adam through Seth, living for centuries, 900 plus years. Had the opportunity to have a lot of children there. But the emphasis on this passage isn't the other sons and daughters. The emphasis on this passage is placed on the daughters that were born to man. What is that referencing there? Well, when you look at the rest of this passage here, and of course what comes following this that we'll look at next week, that alongside of human multiplication, there was also a multiplication of sin and evil. As humanity began to increase and multiply, so too did sin and depravity. And there was a particular evil here mentioned that caught God's attention. Something is brought to God's attention, something is highlighted in Scripture here that necessitates the judgment that is to come. And that's the next verse where it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any that they chose. Why is that a great evil? I mean, you'd have to ask yourself that. Why is this? Because on face value here, we look at that. That doesn't sound evil. Isn't that the way of the world, right? A man sees a woman, finds her attractive. He's going to want to get with her. It's normal biology, right? This is what happens, right? Those of you who are married, right? Isn't that how it happened? There was an attraction to your mate, and you wanted to get married. And here it says here that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. So it seems like something more than normal biological attraction is taking place here. And it's interesting that the same pattern is used here as the pattern we saw all the way back with the original sin in the garden. Saw good and took. If you recall Eve after being deceived by the serpent and was tempted, it says that she saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to her eyes, and she took. She took of the fruit and ate it. And here, what do we see? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, were good, were beautiful, were a delight to the eyes, and they took any that they chose. That's not an accident there. This repetition is reminding us that progression of the outworking of this new knowledge of good and evil, where where mankind is determining for themselves and making pronouncements and judgments about what is good and right in their own eyes apart from God. Now, the key phrase in all of this for us to understand is that phrase, the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? That's the million-dollar question. It's the subject of much debate and differing points of view and interpretation. Who are the sons of God? Now, I want to focus today on two of the main views on this passage, though there are a dozen or more. I mean, there's so many ways that the Bible scholars have tried to parse this phrase, understand this phrase, try to understand what's going on here. But two major views have prevailed. One is an extremely old view, one of the last couple thousand years, if you will. But these are the two main views, interpretations, and perspectives on this passage. One is a supernatural, I would consider a supernatural interpretation. The other one would be a more natural interpretation, okay? And these are the two views. The first is the fallen, you could say, call it the fallen angel view. And the other, the Sethite view, all right, taken from Seth. And that would be that the godly line of Seth, the male descendants of the godly line of Seth are the ones being referred to as the sons of God, all right? So sons of God could refer to angelic beings, supernatural beings, heavenly beings, and it could also refer to the sons of God being the male descendants of the godly line of Seth. Let's take the first one, this fallen angel interpretation. And the view is simply this, that there were angels who rebelled against God, and it is these particular angels that now have sexual relations with the daughters of men, and this is what causes the pollution in the human race that's going to necessitate the kind of judgment that is to come. And that the offspring of this union, of this unholy union, are going to be the Nephilim that are referenced in verse 4. Okay? Simply put, that's the view. There are variations of that view there. And it is the oldest interpretation of this passage. This goes back to rabbinic teaching and tradition from several centuries before Christ. And in the first few centuries of the church, this was the most common understanding and interpretation of this passage. In fact, for the first 2.5 centuries of church history, this supernatural view has been the dominant and really the only view that was known. Let me give you a quote here from Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyon. And what's interesting is that Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. You might be familiar with the martyrdom of Polycarp, but Polycarp was discipled by John the Apostle himself. So this is an important church father, and he writing in his work, A Discourse in the Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching, says this about this passage. And for a very long while, wickedness extended and spread, and reached and laid hold upon the whole race of mankind, until very small seed of righteousness remained among them, and illicit unions took place upon the earth. Since angels were united with the daughters of the race of mankind, and they bore to them sons who for their exceeding greatness were called giants. And the angels brought as presents to their wives teachings of wickedness, by the entry of which things into the world evil extended and spread, while righteousness was diminished and enfeebled. Right, so from Irenaeus' understanding, the sons of God referenced here are these fallen angelic beings. Right or wrong, this was his particular understanding, and it would have been the common understanding of Jews predating Christ, Jews at the time of Christ, and the writings of the apostle, and certainly this view continued to dominate for some time forward. Now, some of you might be familiar with the famous Roman historian Josephus, Flavius Josephus. In his writing Antiquities of the Jews here, wrote this. And again, he's documenting and chronicling beliefs of the Jews, things that happened in the history of the Jewish people here. And he wrote, "For many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good, on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Grecians call giants." Again, he's referencing tradition. He's referencing knowledge being passed down by the Jewish people. It was the general understanding and view that dominated at that time. Now, there are several key arguments for this particular position in favor of this kind of interpretation. Let me just give you a couple of them. Again, we could spend a long time on this. And while this is important, it's not ultimately essential, right, to salvation, but it's important for us to know here, okay? So several key arguments. The first one is this, and it's an argument from the linguistic perspective. When you look at that Hebrew phrase, sons of God in the Hebrew is Bene ha Elohim, sons of God. And that's only used 10 times in the Old Testament. In fact, two of them are only found in the Septuagint. So it's a phrase that's not used all over the place in Scripture. It's a very specific phrase, and it's used only about 10 times in the Old Testament. And every single use of the phrase like this or its variations always refer to supernatural beings, to heavenly beings, to angelic beings. Every single use of the phrase is in that. Let me just give you three verses. And just jot them down. You'll see them in the worship guide there as well. Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. You recall this is the time where the angels presented themselves before the Lord, okay, all these angelic beings, and God said to Satan, right, have you considered my servant Job? So the sons of God reference here are not men. They're supernatural beings. Job 38:7. Later on, when God is speaking here and reminding Job of who he is, right? He's the creator of all things. He says, in 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. These were the ones present at the time of creation that witnessed God doing his thing. And, right, it says here that they shouted for joy. The sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars are angels. Okay, it's not referring to men. Deuteronomy 38, again, this is from the Septuagint, but it's translated like this in the English Standard Version. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, we are going to explain a little bit this passage when we come to the Tower of Babel. So it's a key passage and an important one, but it says they're according to the number of the sons of God. This is divine counsel language that's used elsewhere in Scripture, like in some of the verses we talked about. It's not referring to men. It's referring to these supernatural beings, angelic beings. And there's also similar phrases in Psalm 29, Psalm 89, Daniel 3, and other passages that refer to heavenly beings. So these are variations of that particular phrase. So it's always referring to angels. It never refers to descendants of the line of Seth. That phrase is not used anywhere in Scripture of the godly line of Seth being referred to this way. And in verse 1, it specifically tells us, right, that it's man. When mankind began to multiply, right? Man there is the word Adam. It's Adam. Man began to multiply. So why would the biblical author now have a change of term for mankind? He's referring to them as Adam, but now he's saying Bene ha Elohim. It's a different terminology. And in fact, it's a very precise terminology, again, that's used of angelic beings. So you're kind of forcing the language to mean something that it just simply doesn't mean in its plain use throughout Scripture. This is why it's important to interpret Scripture with Scripture, especially when it comes to difficult passages like this. And even at that, we don't have 100% clarity on it. The second argument you can make here is not just from a linguistic perspective, but an historical perspective as well. There is some supporting evidence for that view found in the New Testament. You might be surprised by that. Well, you find it here in the epistles of Peter and Jude. Now, Peter, the apostle of the Lord, gives us a perspective on these post-resurrection activities or ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. What's he referencing? Well, he's saying, well, during the time of Noah, in God's forbearance and his long suffering and his patience that we're going to look at next week, there were these spirits, these angelic beings who disobeyed. They disobeyed God. And what did God do? Now they're in prison. We're going to see the other verses that indicate that to us, right? So after his resurrection, kind of have this interpretation of that Jesus went and proclaimed his victory, his triumph, right, over sin and death and darkness to these heavenly beings who had disobeyed and were now imprisoned for their disobedience. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. All right, so there are these angels who are, when they sin. Now, some have argued, well, this is referring to when they followed after Satan, after Lucifer, and his rebellion and his fall. Is that when they sinned? Maybe. It could potentially mean that, though it's possible it's meaning another event. But cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. They're cast into Tartarus, the pit of darkness, and it says now they are awaiting judgment, of which we know that judgment will come on the day of judgment, on the day of the Lord. And then Jude writes this in verse 6, chapter 1, says this, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So we're seeing there are angelic beings. We don't know how many. By the way, it's not a third of the angels. That's always taken out of context. It doesn't tell us that a third of the angels fell with Satan. That's a misinterpretation of the passage in Revelation. There are a certain number of angelic beings, right, who sinned. It tells us here, left their proper abode, abandoned their own position of authority, right? God had a designated boundary, right, in that heavenly realm for for the ministry of supernatural beings, angelic beings, and it says they left that estate. They went out of bounds, if you will, right? They're out of order, and they are now imprisoned on these eternal chains under gloomy darkness. Now, Jude, and also 2 Peter, but Jude specifically is referencing a book that is not a part of the canon of Scripture. And that is the book of Enoch. You may have heard of the book of Enoch. Specifically, one Enoch. And this particular book is a book that would have been quite familiar to his Jewish audience. They grew up reading this book. They grew up believing that this book was an historical account from Enoch himself. In fact, Jude quotes Enoch, and that quote is coming from one Enoch, all right? Many of the early church fathers believed it to be Scripture. I would not classify it as Scripture. I would not give it the authority of Scripture. But it's important to note that this book contains tradition that Jewish people believed, oral traditions. And though this book was written in the 2nd century B.C., it contains oral traditions that predate it by thousands of years. Okay, so book that's very important to the Jews. And it impacted the way Genesis 6 was understood in the days of Christ and the apostles. There really would have been no other interpretation of Genesis 6 apart from that understanding that angelic beings of some sort and some way are involved here. So when Jude makes references about these angels, he's doing it in the context of a book that spans an enormous amount of chapters explaining Genesis 6. Explaining what we have as two or three verses in the Scripture for us. All right, so it was a big deal. It's an important work there. Again, some interpret this passage to mean angels who originally fell, but it doesn't account for why are some angels then in prison, and why are some of these fallen angels free to roam the earth? You'd have to explain that. Right? It's an objection that's brought forth. Well, it tells us there are angels in prison. These fallen angels are in prisons that sin, but not all are. In fact, we know Satan is not bound that way. We see events there in the book of Daniel, right, where Michael, the angel of the Lord, right, what is he doing? He is fighting against a demonic prince over Persia. Why is that not fallen angel in eternal chains of gloomy darkness? You know, we'd have to kind of wrestle with some of that. I think a natural explanation when you read that is that these passages are referring to some other event other than the rebellion of fallen angels at the beginning. They went beyond the boundaries God had set for them. And that view would certainly kind of give us an account for why the magnitude of the wickedness and pollution on the earth that would elicit this kind of response from the Lord. I've got to wipe out all living creatures from the earth. It just seems like there's something beyond the normal realm of sin, all right? Let me give you some very, very good objections to this kind of view. Probably one of the most important comes from the mouth of our Lord Jesus in how you would have to interpret what he says there. If you recall, he's approached by the Sadducees, and they want to ask him here a question about the Levirate law. And that law had to do with, well, if a man is married to a woman and he dies without having children, and then his brother takes her on as a wife and he dies, and then there's seven of them and none of them, who does she belong to? Like, whose wife is she on the resurrection? Okay? They're asking Jesus this particular question. And Jesus' response in Matthew 22 is, to those that are redeemed, neither will there be marriage nor will they be given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. This is the statement Jesus makes to them, all right? You err in thinking that in heaven you are going to be married like you are married here to that person here on earth. There is no marriage in heaven. You're going to be like the angels, all right, in heaven. So what is Jesus really implying here? What is he stating here about, in this case, angels? Does he mean angels are sexless, incapable of reproduction, incapable of marrying? Is that what he's saying here? We'd have to wrestle with that. Or is he saying that marriage is just not something that the angels of heaven participate in? It's not part of their domain. It's not within the boundary God established for them. The challenge with that passage is it doesn't tell us if that applies to angels who have disregarded God's commands and left those particular boundaries. Like we know, angels have rebelled. What does that mean for us? Some would say, well, angels are spirit beings, are they not? How then could they engage in those kind of relations that would produce offspring? That's a great question and probably an important objection to this thing. But we see in Scripture that there are passages, right, when angels appear to men, they have a physical body. They can be touched. They eat. They hunger. When you think of the story with Lot in Sodom, right? When they go to escape, what do those angels do? They grab them and they take them, right? So how is it? Can they have a corporeal state like humans? I don't know. But it seems to show us in Scripture that there are angelic manifestations and appearances, and they appear like men. The appearances of the angel of the Lord. Now, we know the angel of the Lord is the manifestation of Jesus, a theophany in Scripture. It's the incarnate Christ there in those moments there in Scripture as he appears before some of the patriarchs. Can angels do some of these things? Has God given them that ability? Again, these are not things that are explicitly told to us in Scripture. We're kind of drawing some inferences from some of the things that we see here. So Scripture doesn't clearly state that reproduction is something beyond their capability. Probably is. I don't know. We don't know 100% for sure. What's interesting is when we think of demons in the New Testament, what do demons crave? They crave to inhabit a body. Why is that? I mean, questions we need to ask ourselves. Why is it that they seek to inhabit bodies? So, and from the possessions we see in Scripture of which Jesus dealt with in casting out evil spirits, they are inhabiting humans on some level. Okay. Another objection would be that why is mankind the only ones punished in the flood? Why aren't these angelic creatures that have rebelled and fallen and committed these abominable acts, why aren't they punished as well? Well, the first thing we can see here is that, and in the next verses, if you read on there, you see quite clearly who God implicates in these things. It's mankind, right? Mankind is wicked and evil and deserving of this just punishment on their own without this angelic interference, if that's what's taking place there. And secondly, it'd be wrong to assume that angelic wickedness was not going to be punished, because we just read several passages that tell you angelic beings are being punished and they're being held in reserve for a particular day of judgment. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 25:31 that the eternal fire of hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. So there is going to be judgment and there's going to be punishment, even if it did not take place at that particular moment there. Again, there's a lot of objections to this. There's a lot of other arguments as well. But again, this would seem to indicate why there was this defilement on a massive scale in an attempt, as we've been seeing, to thwart the seed of the woman, right? The promised seed of the woman that would come, that would crush the head of the serpent. Let's look at that Sethite interpretation now, right? And the Sethite interpretation is simply that the sons of God were these godly members of the line of Seth who intermarried with the unfaithful daughters of men from the line of Cain. So you would read that verse as saying the sons of God would be the godly line of Seth, the male descendants, who then took as wives for themselves the daughters of the men of the line of Cain. All right, that's how you would see that. And because Cain's line was wicked, remember we established Cain's line is of the seed of the serpent, this type of union would have accelerated the degeneracy that we see in the human family now. And this first came to being and was first promoted, if you will, in the mid to late second century by an early church father called Julius Africanus. So he first wrote about this, and it was popularized later on in the fifth century by Augustine. In fact, in The City of God, he lays out one of his classic works there. He lays out the case for why Genesis chapter 6, the proper interpretation here is that this is the Sethite line. This view was also adopted by Martin Luther, John Calvin in the 16th century, and by a host of other reformers. All right, so this is probably one of the most popular views, if you will, today, especially in reform circle and evangelical circles. But you could say also the fallen angelic view is a dominant view as well. Now, where the fallen angel view is consistent with the linguistic perspective and linguistic elements there, this one is compatible with the context of the passage itself. The section of Genesis that's found in here is found in the book of the generations of Adam, tracing the line of Seth, the godly line of Seth, right, and all the way down to Noah. As you recall, Seth replaces Abel, who is the seed of the woman. So, and this line is specifically contrasted with the line of Cain that comes right before chapter 5, which we trace the seven generations from Adam all the way down to Lamech, all right, if you recall that particular portion there. So they're contrasted here, these two lines, the godly line of Adam through Seth and the ungodly line of Adam through Cain, all right? So this evil line of Cain and the godly line of Seth, these two lines of humanity, are this main thread and main theme throughout Genesis. And if that's the interpretation, then this puts squarely on the shoulders, right, of mankind, the human race, the judgment that's going to come. Now, another argument for this Sethite view here is that the sons of God, while again, this is never used for humans, only of supernatural beings, heavenly beings, similar language is used to describe human followers of the Lord, especially when it comes to Israel. We see several passages where Israel is referred to as the child of God, the loving son of God. Deuteronomy 14:1a specifically says this, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." Okay, it's not the exact same phrase itself, but there are some similarities drawn there. And there's another phrase in Hosea 1. You can read that as well. Right? So there is allusions in Scripture here where followers of the Lord are considered his children. Okay, so you could say sons of God there. Some objections to this particular view here. First, and I've stated this already, this sons of God, Bene Elohim, is such a precise formula used everywhere else to mean heavenly beings and angelic beings, why now is it being used to refer to a particular line of men? You have to wrestle with that. There's nothing accidental in Scripture. It's there for a purpose, inspired by God as he moved through human writers and authors here to bring these things about. These things came by inspiration, right? Oral tradition, but also revelation from the Lord directly to Moses, right? Who edited all of these things. So why is that precise formula changing here? Genesis 5, we could also see as another objection here, states 9 times that the patriarchs in the line of Seth had other sons and daughters. So when you get to Genesis 6:2, because this is in the same section there, when you get to Genesis 6:2 and it refers to the daughters of men, you'd have to assume, based on what you just read, that the daughters of men listed here in question are the ones that were just mentioned from the line of Seth, not the line of Cain. Why would you assume something different there? It's telling us that each of these patriarchs in the line of Adam through Seth had other sons and daughters, and now it's referring to the daughters of men. Who are the daughters of men? We would assume, in a normal reading through this, this has to be of the godly line of Seth, not from the line of Cain. And again, the Sethite view would dictate that we're talking about the godly line of Seth, men marrying from the ungodly line of Cain, marrying their daughters. Third, I would say this view would not account for the origin or nature of the mysterious Nephilim in verse 4, if the events described are natural. Okay, and we're going to get to that in a moment. I think a big question that is raised as an objection here is just one of a logical evaluation of this, is why would the intermarriage between these two groups of people warrant the judgment of the catastrophic flood that was unleashed on the earth? Because intermarriage, the godly line with the ungodly line, right, is not just something that happened before the flood. It's a continuing problem for the people of the Lord all throughout the Old Testament. We see it continually. We see the warnings and God warning them not to take for themselves wives from among the pagan nations. But what does Israel continually do? What God tells them not to do. Why is intermarriage here require this kind of judgment, but it doesn't on the other side of it? Again, that's just something one has to wrestle with it, because, again, it doesn't tell us clearly either way here. Now, there's some other minor interpretations of the sons of God. I'm not going to waste any time getting into that. But we'd have to wrestle with, well, which view is right? And is it the fallen angels or is it the Sethite view? Because they both do have strong arguments. I believe either can fit into the theme and the thread of what's happening through Genesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and that cosmic conflict that's taking place there. So they both kind of fit, but they both also have problems, right? They both have some really challenging things that to believe it, there's just so many objections to it as well. You know, when I first came to the faith, the fallen angel view is what I understood. I mean, it's what I believed. It's what I was taught. It was always fallen angels cohabitating with women and taking them as wives, and their offspring were these giants, the Nephilim. I mean, that's how I came to understand this passage, and I believe that for numbers of years, taught it that way. And then later on, when I began to evaluate other things, read Reformed writers, my view changed on this passage as I came to understand more and more this aspect of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But having said that, I'd say over the last few years, I've kind of come full circle again in my understanding of this passage, only because I'm correlating this now to other references of supernatural activity in the Old Testament specifically that leads me to believe there's something more nefarious that took place here that required the kind of judgment and other things that we see Israel go through in God's word here in Genesis, in Exodus, and onward as they take the land, you know, that God had promised to them that would fit in more with this particular view. I think I have some variations to this view. It's my opinion. It's my interpretation of coming to that. But I did want to let you know that that's really where I fall into this. Now, it's a passage that's very difficult for finite minds to comprehend. And there's men and women whom I deeply respect who teach on this particular passage and have differing views of this particular thing. But it's not something I think anyone can hold with a closed fist and say, this is what it means. I can't certainly do that, though I have my opinion of what this is and what I believe to be about it. But I one of the things that, and I cautioned this early on, is in our sophisticated, civilized world, we tend to minimize the supernatural things of Scripture here because we just can't comprehend them from our sophisticated mind now, right? We don't. We only look at things from a natural perspective. And we see things in Scripture that, man, we can't classify. It's just supernatural. Well, look at the whole creation account is supernatural. What about the virgin birth? What about the miracles of Jesus? What about the resurrection, right? The incarnation. All these are supernatural, miraculous events outside of our natural reasoning and understanding. So there's things maybe taking place here where we just don't understand. And it's just plainly stated there. Maybe these early believers there, Israel, truly understood what was happening here. Don't get your theology from the movie Noah with Russell Crowe. That was garbage. That was junk. All right. You know, it was terrible. It was awful. But this is teaching us something here, and we don't understand. But I think it's an explanation for the extreme pollution in humanity and that goes beyond the natural progression of sin here. But in all of that, the Lord makes human culpability clear. The fault is laid at the feet of humanity, the wickedness of mankind. Humanity is not the victims, if that view is and interpretation is correct. They are willing accomplices in perpetuating evil and depravity and wickedness. Right? So I don't want to just reject something because I find it too hard to believe because it's outside of our natural reasoning. Because there's going to be a lot of things that are like that, or it sounds too incredible here, okay? You know, I heard a pastor, theologian, whom I deeply respect, and as I was studying for this, and I said, let me see where he lands on this, and I go to one of his sermons on this passage, and he makes this claim in his teaching, and he's arguing for the Sethite interpretation here, and he says, you know, how could this be referring to fallen angels where nowhere in Genesis before this does it reference supernatural beings? Yeah, that's what he said. And I about fell out of my chair. I'm like, this is a brilliant man, okay? Like, how can you say? Like, we've already covered this ground in our series here. What do we find in Genesis chapter 3? Who's the serpent? Satan, right? A supernatural being. The serpentine seraphim. In fact, Ezekiel 28 tells us that he was in the garden of God. So where was he? A supernatural being in the garden at that time. Who does God place to guard the entrance to Eden? Like cherubs, the cherubim, guardian cherubs. What are those? Supernatural beings. Oh, and who was the one who walked in the garden talking to Adam and Eve? A supernatural being, right? The divine creator of all things. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. How can you say there's no supernatural beings or activity or heavenly beings mentioned prior that were not mentioned prior to this? So, I mean, we can all get this wrong, all right? We have just different views, and sometimes our view obviously creates a bias in how we interpret and read all these things. But ultimately, the point of this challenging and cryptic passage, however you interpret it here, is that there's this new level of evil that has been reached in the progression of evil. It's the spread of sin, this continuing spread of sin. And humanity has leveled up in some fashion here that God is saying, enough. My spirit shall no longer abide with man. They are flesh. Their years shall be 120 years. Again, we'll explain that passage next week. But it's that God reaches a point himself and says, this can't go any further. God's boundaries have been overstepped. And look what Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, says about all this. He says, where Scripture is as reticent as here, both Peter and Jude warn us away. We have our proper place as well. More important than the details of this episode is its indication that man is beyond self-help. Whether the Sethites have betrayed their calling or demonic powers have gained a stranglehold. Regardless of your interpretation here, man is at a point of such depravity and wickedness. They have polluted God's creation to such a degree that God says, enough. It's judgment. It's impending. It's looming on the horizon. Right? That's what's taking place here. And as I said last week or a couple weeks before, I can't remember now, but the population of the earth here was large. This is about 2,000 years of human history that have taken place coming up to the flood. There could have been billions of people on the earth already. In fact, some scholars have calculated that. Hundreds of millions to a few billion people. You can imagine the kind of wickedness and depravity that took place here. Now, as I said, this is not a gospel essential. There's nothing necessary in this passage for our understanding of salvation. Whether you believe one view or the other, your salvation does not hinge on it. It's not knowledge you need to have to come to faith in Jesus Christ, right? No major doctrines of Scripture ride on this small passage or its event. So we can disagree on it, and it's okay, all right? But if you do have further questions on some of that, I'll be happy to dialogue with you on that. There's a lot of other cases that could be made for either of those particular views. But I did want you to have that background and see that these are interpretations that have been held for a long time by the church and by the Jewish believers as well. Now let's get to this other part in verse 4, this mysterious group called the Nephilim. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, most of your Bibles transliterate Nephilim from the Hebrew word itself, Nephilim, all right? Because it's such an obscure word in the original language, it's not used much in Scripture and other sources outside of it, all right? So, what is it? Don't know. Let's just call it what it is, right? Nephilim. Some of your translations do translate it as giants, okay? In fact, if you read the NIV, it says giants here. And that word Nephilim is related to the Hebrew verb nephal. And nephal means actually to fall. And this is where you get the support idea that this Nephilim are called fallen ones. Now, it could be fallen angelic beings, or it could be men who have fallen away from the Lord, all right, depending on your interpretation or view. And its passage indicates that these individuals, this group, the Nephilim, were on the earth at the same time that these unholy unions were taking place that produced offspring, okay? And it also tells us that they were there afterwards. Now, presumably, the author is just telling us that they were there before the flood, and they're there also present after the flood, okay? Whatever that means, that's what's being said here. Now, are they the offspring of these unholy unions? Are they? I don't know. And I say I don't know because, again, Bible scholars are really conflicted on the grammatical structure of these sentences in the original language here, because it doesn't say explicitly that they were the offspring. It's just telling us that they were on the earth while these unholy unions were happening that produced offspring. That's all it's stating there. So we can't say one way or the other about that. There were offspring, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the Nephilim were the offspring. Does that make sense? I know it sounds like a tongue twister, but that's kind of what, again, very skilled Bible scholars for centuries have tried to wrestle with this. There's an interesting usage of Nephilim, again, and probably the most important one we'll see, in an event that takes place after the flood. This is before Israel takes possession of Canaan. If you recall, spies are sent out. And they come back with a report that is not too flattering. They're scared, and they want to let them know, like, what's in that land is not something we want to have a part of. Numbers 13:33 says this. This is the spies coming back reporting. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Right? So they're saying, there's giants in the land. Right? These are the Nephilim, the sons or descendants of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. Right? And we look like grasshoppers in their eyes. That's how we felt. And I'm sure that's how we felt to them and how they saw us, right? Now, it doesn't actually say that they were actually giants, only that the spies thought of them to be giants. They saw giants. They saw the Nephilim. Were they or were they not? Don't know. We have other giants mentioned in Scripture, right? Most notably, the one David comes against. And Goliath is not a Nephilim, right? So what does that mean? So we have a couple of things to wrestle with here. Again, early Jews and Christians believed that the offspring of this unholy unions and angels, this Nephilim, actually are the ones who become demons later on. As the Nephilim die, they become disembodied spirits. The Scripture gives different classifications for demons and these angels who left their abode, the boundaries God had set for them. So where did they come from? Are they or are they not? Again, where Scripture is not explicit, it is hard for us to formulate a closed-fisted doctrine and say this is where they came from. All we know is that they are there. There are demonic forces. There are demonic beings. Are they fallen angels who become demons? Are they the offspring of these unholy? We don't know with 100% certainty. What we do know is there is that activity on the earth. We see Jesus himself, right, in his ministry, tackling these particular things, but we would just be speculating as to the origin and trying to make these distinctions. Now, the Bible says that these Nephilim were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Notice it's calling them men. So if these are angelic human hybrids, it's not telling us that. It's calling them Adam. Men, like humans. It's not using a different term for those. I think we can only say when we look at other portions in Scripture, especially that Numbers 13:3, these were giant-like men, large men, you know, great size, great power, maybe some brutal strength. Maybe they were mighty warriors and these kind of things, or they had giant-like genetic traits. I mean, we have kind of giants in our world today, too. Most of them play for the NBA, right? But, you know, that maybe it was a genetic thing. We don't know. Again, we don't know with 100% certainty here, and I would be very cautious to tell you one way or the other that this is exactly what it is. You know, in Genesis chapter 10, in verse 8, we're going to be introduced to Nimrod, who is the great-grandson of Noah through Ham, through one of his children. And this is after the flood, and it says in Genesis 10:8 that Cush, all right, the grandson of Noah, fathered Nimrod. And look what it says. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. A mighty man. That's the same word there from the Hebrew root for mighty man. In verse 4, mighty men is Gaborim. Mighty man in the singular is Gabor. And that word is used throughout Scripture in this particular phrase to mean hero or champion, a person noted for physical strength or fighting ability. So these dudes were kind of Hulk-like, big warriors, mighty hunters, you know, great men, maybe strong rulers. It could be a lot of things that it's referencing here. We just can't say with 100% certainty that that is the offspring that is being referenced there, that this is who they are. If they were the offspring of this unholy union, why isn't that happening today? Because I'd ask myself that question, right? If this is the unholy union between these fallen angels and the daughters of men, is that taking place today? Have you seen that? Anybody seen that? No, right? I don't think so. I don't think so. And maybe that's what Jude is referring to when he says that now these are these angels who sinned and left their proper abode are imprisoned and bound with eternal chains until the day of judgment. That at some point then God put an end to it. It can't happen. Those angels who did that are now imprisoned. I mean, so there's a variety of ways to interpret that particular passage. And I just want to introduce you to the challenges of really coming to a place. Like, I've watched a lot of YouTube videos and teachings on this over the years, right? And people come out with, this is what it is. And they'll show you a picture of a giant skull that was unearthed in some remote village on some continent and say, that is the Nephilim. How do you know? I don't know that. Do you know that? How do we know that? We don't know. We don't know. And you know, all sorts of doctrines have been created around this where the scripture is just making a statement here, and then nowhere else does it explicitly come back and explain it to us. Now, the book of Enoch, you know, if you want to read it, go ahead and read it. You can find a copy of it online. Just search it. Find it, download a PDF and read the book of Enoch. You'll see the first 36 chapters is the book of the Watchers, and it explains a lot of things in there that you go, well, maybe some of that is right. Maybe some of that is true. I don't know. Was not included in this canon of scripture, so I will not give it any authority as scripture. But it is a useful reference tool if you want to understand the Jewish mindset and their interpretation, their understanding of this complicated and complex passage. Let me close with this. Why does this matter? How does this help us understand the gospel more? What does it teach us? Why is this relevant to us? And I think you'll see in this prelude to the flood and the judgment here, it will kind of give us an understanding of what's coming next. The severity of evil, the severity of depravity, that God reaches a point here. And now he's going to give man a certain window of time to repent. In fact, we're going to see next week that Noah, whom we're introduced to here at the end in verse 8 here, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord here. We're going to see that scripture calls him a preacher of righteousness, a herald of righteousness, that his life becomes a testimony to this, these people in this world of depravity and wickedness and great evil, that throughout that time, this one man, Noah, is the exception to all of that evil. And that's powerful. That through Noah, God is going to preserve the godly line of the seed of the woman. Through God's choice of election, he is going to preserve the line through which Christ would come. And what's powerful is that there's no force in heaven, no force on earth, no fallen angels, no Nephilim that can thwart the promise of God to bring about the serpent crusher. Like, you see the activity of God through all of this. Great evil, great depravity. It doesn't matter if the fallen angel view is right or the Sethite view is right. It makes no difference. What God has said he will do, he is bringing about. And the flood then becomes for us this type of the salvation that you and I experience through Jesus Christ. We see in Genesis 6 a satanic attempt to thwart God's plan here. This fallen angel view, if it's correct, introduces us to a lineage that is going to play a major role in the rest of the story of Genesis and even beyond in Israel when it comes to the particular battles that they engage in and these seeming giants that they have to conquer. And what you have in this satanic plan is this attempt to corrupt the human line through the daughters of men is exactly the kind of demonic plan that we would see the enemy implement so that the Messiah would not come into the world. Though he has no chance of winning that, right? If the Sethite view is correct, then man has really jacked things up, haven't they? The godly line of Seth, disobeying the commands of the Lord, the explicit instructions of God, and entering into rebellion like the rest of the seed of the serpent. There's a cosmic war that plays out, and I want you to see that in Genesis. I want you to see the beginnings of it, and it gives you context for understanding that continuing battle throughout your Bible that culminates in the final battle that Jesus wages for us on the cross, of which he is victorious. And 1 Peter 3:22 tells us this, who, speaking of Jesus, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Jesus, right, conquers all principalities and powers. He's the supreme ruler of all, that even these fallen angels, right, that are tools of the enemy to try to attempt to thwart the plan of God, they are all subject to him. Not a one has more authority. Not a one has greater authority. Jesus conquered them all. But there's also a sobering warning for us in all of this. That even the godly line of Seth here could potentially have been corrupted to this degree. There's a warning found for us in Jude's writing here specifically. And he gives a warning against sexual immorality. And he's comparing that to what the angels, these supernatural beings who disobeyed God, engaged in. That if supernatural beings could be involved in the sexual sins of mankind, tempting us and luring us to evil, then you and I need to be on guard. Need to be on the alert. Need to watch ourselves. There's so many warnings in the New Testament, right, in our scripture against sexual immorality. This is a sin, right, where all sins are not equal. I don't know if you know this, but not all sins are equal. We like to think they are. All sins are equally damning. All sins will equally condemn us, but not all sins are equal. Not all have the same consequences, and there's warnings in scriptures in this area not to defile ourselves, to keep ourselves pure in this area, because we really don't know what we're messing with sexual immorality. Where Paul even tells the Corinthian believers, look, all other sins are outside of the body, but this one is something unique. So if that fallen angelic view interpretation is correct, that unholy union was a defilement, a corruption of the divine order here. And we need to be cautious of that. We live in a culture in our world today, right, where this is just everywhere, thrown before us. We have to be on guard. We have to watch ourselves. There's also a warning in Jude's writing here about us continually submitting ourselves to the authority of Christ. And Jude is warning against false teachers here who reject authority. And again, he compares them to these wicked angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. That there is a rejection of authority, a rebelliousness, right, in these wicked angelic beings, that these false teachers are just like them. So be careful. Watch out. Be on guard. So there's warnings there for us. We want to focus on the victory of Christ, but then we have a responsibility, right, in our sanctification to keep ourselves pure, to watch ourselves, to be on guard, to continually submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And our task is by the power of God's Spirit to do what Jude instructs in these closing verses of his letter, verses 20 and 21 of Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Build yourself up. Build yourself up in the Word of God. Build yourself up by prayer in the Holy Spirit. And that's not speaking in tongues. That's praying in accordance to God's Word. As the Spirit directs and the Spirit leads you, abide in Christ, remain in Christ, keep yourself rooted in Christ, and continue to cling to the promises of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Like, that's going to preserve us in these dark days. as evil continually advances and prevails, and it seems like wickedness, right, and depravity are winning the day, we know that judgment looms on the horizon. There is an appointed day where God is going to judge every man and woman. All will stand before the judgment seat of our God. But we are kept and we are preserved until that day because of what Christ has done for us.